Let's turn in our Bibles to, again, the book of Samuel. That is the second book of Samuel. And our reading for today continues this fascinating and engaging story of the life of David as God develops him up until the time he sits on the throne and beyond. Let's read together 2 Samuel chapter 3. Verses 1 to 21. It reads, "Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Verse 2. "Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ephraim, by David's wife, Iglah. These were born to David in Hebron." Verse 6. "Now, it was so while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?' Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba.' And he could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him." Verse 12. "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you.' And David said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you: you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face.' So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel," or Palti, your version might say, "the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, 'Go, return.' And he returned." Verse 17. "Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Let's pray. Father, thank you for these interesting narratives that you've chosen to give to us in the Old Testament. We thank you for them as we read them. We are encouraged, we are sometimes confused, but thankfully, Lord, there is always explanation of the story and lessons to be learned from the life of all your saints. whether old or new. And so this evening we've come again to learn so that we may grow. Help us, Lord, to apply these lessons, to correct things in our lives, not to repeat the errors of these old men, albeit great men, but they have made tremendous errors in their lives, and we do not wish to do that as well. We ask for strength, for wisdom in our lives, Lord, as we seek to walk in grace, being witnesses and testimonies for you in this wicked and cold world. Thank you once again. We pray for our safety as we sit here, Lord, that you may be pleased to watch over us. And thank you once again for the beautiful rain that has come our way and for the rest of the land that is still waiting it. And we just know that you will send it when the time is right. We can't tell you when to do these things. For now, Lord, we give ourselves to you for much learning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as has been pointed out, we have titled this, When Blessings Blind You or Make You Blind. And this is something we're going to be seeing in David now. I mean, who does not want to be blessed, right? If you ask people, would you like the Lord to bless you? I don't think anybody's going to say, oh, no, please, please don't pray to the Lord for that. I've never met anybody that will turn down that. However, what will you do when the blessings cloud your judgment or impairs your discernment? David has now reached this point in his life. In many ways, the greatest test of a man's oats, if I could use that expression, is not how he navigates adversity, but how he handles prosperity. That's how you test him. Success can be to us what a lie is to Pinocchio. It grows our featured appendage, that is our faith, out of proportion and defaces our values. This, you will see, is what occurred with David. This occurs when we use faith as a talisman to orchestrate and divert blessings, or I should say good fortune, our way in terms of health, wealth, and prosperity. On the other hand, failures can humble us as well and turn us out in a more teachable way. It is by far the greater education. More often than not, success itself can be the failure that we were avoiding all along. This will become apparent as we follow David in his turbulent times, especially in his domestic life, which in and of itself was his most, where he experienced most of his turbulence. So let us see firstly then, David's sin in focus. The Lord focuses our attention on David's sin. Then we will see how David's sight goes out of focus. First, let us see David's sin in focus. Now, David's time in Hebron, where he came here now, for 7.5 years he's spending a time here. And it is the uniting line of his two careers. His wilderness wandering prior to this, and his future occupation of the throne that is upcoming in the next couple of years. From here, from Hebron, we can see clearly the purpose of his time spent running and hiding from Saul that went before him. It was a time of trial, and the intention of that trial was to produce maturity in him, to teach him how to be humble. And from here also, we see clearly his time of ruling and judging, which is to come, because the Lord is giving him opportunity to do that. We saw earlier with the Amalekite youngster in chapter 1, and so on and so forth, as we will see here as well. So the Lord is giving him trials to see if he can sit on that throne. The Lord is testing his mettle, so to speak. He was made into a man in the time prior to Hebron, and now he needs to be made into a king. You see, oftentimes we read, if you read, if you have time to read these historical narratives, the book of 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, you will find that sons inherited the throne from the father. Just because the dad was the king, the son automatically became the king, but invariably they were not qualified. Because qualification is not inherited. This is not inherited. You see. So because they were the son, they inherited the throne and they made a harsh job of it. And none of the sons technically were tested as the fathers were, so that they could sit on the throne and rule with justice and equity and wisdom and most important of all, humility. So prior to Hebron then was a period of his rejection. But from now on there will be this period of exaltation. And from what we know is coming, we're going to see that David will have made more mistakes now than the few that he had made prior to this. Saul hounded him and hunted him from pillar to post until Saul eventually died. Now, David has the opportunity to eliminate all threats and breathe new life into the kingdom. But whether he does do that or not remains to be seen. Now, though Saul is dead, the text says that he's dead, the household isn't. His general Abner, who was also his cousin, is heading up things in the north. And his son, Saul's son Ishbosheth, is the puppet king, and Abner is pulling the strings on him. Ishbosheth is Saul's fourth son, and he's the coward boy that his father never wanted him to rule. And he did not go to war with his father. Remember, Saul and his three sons, including Jonathan, went to war and died. The Philistines killed them all. This fellow didn't go. Or, if he did, he, like Abner, abandoned Saul and left them for dead and came back. Either way, he's a coward. He shouldn't be sitting on the throne, you see. So Saul's death then had tilted the balance heavily in favor of David. This is what we would call now critical mass has shifted here. And but although the favor is tilted heavily in David's side, David is still facing opposition. Skirmishes and tussles still went on, and it was to go on for another 5 or so years. However, as is typical of God's way, he does things by little and little. He advances only as the enemy retreats from us. The victory achieved is in direct proportion to the defeat inflicted. Try to keep that in mind. Let me put it in another way. The success that God's grace affords us reflects as a reward concerning the sin that is conquered in us. You see? When he told Israel about how they are to occupy the land, he says, they are to occupy the land as the beasts retreat. The Lord didn't say, I'll clear the beasts out and then fill the land. He says, no, as the population increase, the beasts will retreat. And that's how the Lord advances us, you see. He doesn't clear the whole land, so we've got more land than what we know to do. That's not how he works. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 8, we read what we could refer to as David's story in summary. It says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Well, that is David's story in a nutshell. Heretofore, David had experienced untold attack from the outside. But from now on, it's going to be inside struggle. Now, from now on, true pain begins. And it is really painful when there is internal struggle. That is why Paul spent more time talking about our internal struggle with sin than he did about Satan attacking us. He wrote about that matter, but in proportion, he had spent more time telling us about our internal struggle with sin than he did about the devil attacking us from the outside. And that is true, like Galatians 5:17 and so on and so forth. When it comes to domestic trouble, few men I know had as much trouble as David. I know men who have had tremendous trouble, but not as much as David. And so now that draws our attention to the opening words, which seems rather tangential. But God often leaves a key on the front door, as one writer puts it. If he's trying to show us where the real point is, he leaves the key on the front door so that we can unlock it right at the beginning. That's what God does with texts. I alluded to that this morning as well. So slowly, what we notice from the opening lines in verse 1, that Saul is weakening, is growing weaker and weaker, and David is growing stronger and stronger. You see, there's the principle. It's not that Saul is completely eliminated, his household, and David is left to fill up the entire kingdom. No. As the one is waxing, the one is waning. And that's ever God's ways, you see. But David is faced with another problem, as I'm alluding to. He's faced with internal struggle. And civil war is the worst kind of struggle there is. It's the worst kind of war to fight. Ask any nation that fights civil war. Nations fight wars and they lose a lot. But civil war is the most painful of all kinds of war. Why it is so painful is because you have to kill your own people if you want victory. That's what happens in homes as well. It exacts an emotional price which debt can never be repaid. Even if you do win at the end of the day, you still lose. And even when there is victory, there's no point in celebration because people whom you loved is lost in the fight. It's always a loss, despite the triumph. That's where David is heading now. So the opening verse of this chapter sums up then what we read in chapter 2, verses 8 to 32. In other words, the opening words here, now there was a long war, sums up all of that. That the war was long, as our text says, is not an indication of the duration, although it is that. It is more an indication of the exasperation of that war. That's what internal fighting does. It drains a family. It drains a church. It drains any entity. It drains a nation. And those having to go through it, trudging through it, as if wading through the slough of despond, to use a Bunyan expression, it's like you're going through sticky tar. You can't walk. It's pulling you and weighing you down. This is exactly what infighting will accomplish. Fighting with family is the longest type of war. Anybody sitting here knows. You can have arguments and disagreements with people, but when you are facing with family, it is absolutely exasperating and exhausting. And oftentimes, you never really recover from those types of fights. And why is this the case? Well, why did the Israelites spend 38 and a half years in the wilderness wandering aimlessly in what was supposed to be at a 3 month journey at the very best? To go from Egypt to the promised land was, if they take it really easy and take a comfortable, slow walk without putting pressure on the old people and the young children, they could take 3 months to get there. It took them 38 and a half years. Why? Because of sin. Jeremiah says in chapter 5, verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away. Your iniquities did that. That's why God turned the promised land away from them and kept them wandering in circles all around for 30 and a half years until the entire generation died. And then he says a new generation going. Jeremiah says, your sins have withheld good from you. Not God. God has not withheld good from us. He intends to supply us with good. It is your sins that have withheld good from you. Now, let me add a footnote here, and a very important one. There's a difference between God's eternal counsels, which he intends and designs and purposes for us, and his governmental dealings with us. Now, what do I mean by that? The former is eternal counsels. We sometimes refer to them as decrees. God wills such and such things and so forth. And the latter, we sometimes refer, not sometimes, oftentimes, at all times, we refer to as his promises. We prefer that expression. Makes us feel good that God has littered the pages of Scripture with promises. And of course, we claim these promises and so on and so forth. Now, his decrees attract no condition whatsoever. They are merely based on his singular, sovereign will, and they are never altered. No man, no devil in hell can alter his decrees. His promises, on the other hand, are conditioned. They are conditional. Now, people often love to hear the promises of God. They make cards, they make devotions out of it, because it's soothing. It massages the tired spiritual bones and muscles of the Christian to hear the promises of God. But I want to tell you something that very, very few people bring to my attention. Not because I need it brought to my attention, because I want to see if they understand it. They never Whenever they're reciting or recalling a promise of God, understand the condition attached. They never do that. You know? But any promise in Scripture, any of them, there are tons of them, but any promise in Scripture always has a condition. I dare you to bring to me a promise in Scripture that you hold very dear and have prayed and have thanked the Lord for, and I will show you the condition. You can pick any Scripture. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, God says, "Them that honor me." That's a condition. I will honor. So that's the promise, right? But it's only them that honor him. In Psalms 84, 11, no good thing will he withhold from them. What? That walk uprightly. That's the condition. Any promise, bring it to me. I'll show you the condition. God has never written a promise without a condition. And the condition is non-negotiable. So I don't want to labor that point. That point has been made. David's internal wars were mainly due to what has been recorded for us. So when we read the narrator telling us now, but David grew stronger and stronger, we can only understand that to mean he's improving. He's getting better. He's getting bigger. And Saul's household is getting weaker and weaker. We can only understand that to mean that thing is, that kingdom, that dynasty is waning, and give or take a few months, we won't hear of it again. And then immediately we read of what is written in verses 2 to 5. Why does the Holy Spirit record this here? If you are telling me that you are getting stronger and stronger, you don't immediately go and telling me all your sins, do you? That's what the Holy Spirit does. And it includes this section from verses 2 to 5. And you can see there's an inclusio here. Verse 2 says, sons were born to David. Verse 5 closes with these. These were born to David. That's an inclusio. And the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that this was David's downfall. In terms of his kingdom, he's going to grow. Why? Because that is what God's covenant with him has dictated. This is God's decree. God doesn't break his covenant. In terms of the promises, David has not fulfilled the conditions. He has broken and violated it on so many accounts, and I shall show it to you now. Now, verses 2 to 5, if it shows us anything, shows us David's polygamy. This is sin. God has never tolerated this. He allows his servants to do this, and that it's recorded does not mean he has said that they must do this. He's just telling us what they did. They're doing. So what we see here in verses 2 to 5 is David cemented his economic ties by marriages, as was common back then. That's nothing new. And if this was not bad enough, he also made ties with a heathen king called Geshur. Talmai, his name was king of Geshur, I beg your pardon. And of course, this was forbidden. The Israelites were commanded not to make alliances with any inhabitants of that land. Any. Moses stipulated that in Exodus 23. But David ignored these Mosaic commands. He just went ahead and did it anyway. So these verses then that we read here supply the reason for David's pain domestically and personally. That's why the Holy Spirit listed these a few verses here. Thinking nothing to violate God's law concerning marriage, David is here listed as having as many children as he had wives. Every wife had a child. What an embarrassment this is. You would think this is the thing to take out, you know. You want the first king of Israel to look good. Take it out of his CV. Don't put stuff like this into the man's CV. But not God's Spirit. He wants it in there. So David's practice of his polygamy was his explicit way of giving into his flesh, and what he sowed in his flesh, he will now reap in his family. For example, if you look back into this list here, three of his sons listed there were murdered. Three. They were all murdered. His firstborn Amnon was killed by the third boy, Absalom. Absalom killed Amnon because Amnon raped Absalom's sister. See what happens. Then, later, Absalom was killed by Joab, which is David's nephew. See? His sister's son. These families are killing each other. It's a crazy family. You don't want to get in. Thank God you're not related to this family. You should be happy that you just had arguments. Imagine if they came to kill you. Well, some families I know, they have done that. The fourth son, Adonijah, was executed, by David's other son who's not listed here, called Solomon. When he came to the throne, he executed him. Another son of David died as a newborn because he sinned with Bathsheba and he made her pregnant. God took that baby away. That's a lot of children to bury. This is very taxing on a man. But, well, you will reap what you sow. This is how it is. And to add insult to injury, we're going to read now in chapter 5, coming up in a short while, he's taking more concubines and wives. What for? There's no reason on God's green earth for him to do this. What he's doing. There seems to be no fear of God before his eyes. According to Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 to 17, a person like this cannot be king. Moses said, if people are doing this, if a man is doing this, he must not be considered for the throne. But there's David. He's going to rule. And what's more, he also insisted as a condition to both Abner and Ish-bosheth later on that he wanted Michal, his first wife, back. He insisted, we're not going to do this deal, guys, unless I get her back. And this also violated Deuteronomy chapter 24. You say, why? Surely that was his first wife, the first woman he married. No. You see, when a couple separates, and they can reconcile and come back together. But if they separate and go with other people, that is the annulment. God doesn't allow them to come back together. That's the case with these two. They went to other partners. And so that was an annulment. That's why Moses said, you can't come back together again. But there's David, ignoring another Mosaic command. He wants her back. See, he appeals to Ish-bosheth for this, to remind him that they are brothers-in-law. That's Ish-bosheth and Michal are brother and sister, Saul's only two surviving children at the moment. But these are violations. And with all these violations, these problems keep compounding, and he spent most of his life fighting and putting out internal fires rather than building, which is what God wanted him to do. And even when he came to a stage where he had some peace and quiet, he said, Lord, I want to build you a temple. God said, no. Sorry, Bo, that ship has sailed. You've lost that one. No building for you. He lost it, the opportunity. Now, you know, many ministries are like this. Leaders sometimes find themselves constantly putting out fires, dousing incendiary bombs, like what the Israel has to do with the Palestinians at the moment. And consequently, doing this drains leaders so much that they can't do what they're supposed to do, and that is equip and build, as Paul had said in Ephesians chapter 4. At the end of his life, David's household comprised of 20 sons and one daughter that we know about. And it took him a dozen wives to achieve this toll, and that's just the ones we know about. The Bible does not record any offspring, if there ever was, from his concubines. And accordingly, the Bible spares no words in bringing the enormity of his sin, this one particularly, into focus. So his sin has been brought into focus. Now let's go to the other side of things. That David's sight there now has become out of focus. That's what happens with infighting. The true spiritual sight is lost. The vision goes away when there's infighting. You'll know this to be true. If a church has lots of infighting, that church's vision gets lost. They don't do what they're supposed to be doing. This happens everywhere. At Hebron, David's sight became more and more obsessed and focused on the throne. Of course, it was fitting that he focuses on the throne. After all, that's where he was heading. That's a goal. But focus turned to fixation. Now he was driven purely by ego. And in the narratives thus far, now in this new dispensation of David, we never see him inquiring of the Lord, do we? He never inquired of the Lord when this issue came to him, that Israel come together and that Abner get in touch with them. He never inquired of the Lord. We don't read that now. That is quite noticeably absent. I suppose that the proximity to it now rendered his discernment null and void. That the throne is so close to him has taken away his discernment. You see, the closer he got to the promise, the less faith he deployed in the appropriation of that promise. This is a danger that we all, myself included, experience. And that's why this sin is not peculiar to David. We too pray for something, and for a while we pray and pray, and then when it is on the horizon, we stop praying. Assuming that because we can see it, that it is, because it is within sight, that it is within reach. And that's not necessarily the case. We cease praying assuming that the sight of the reward is the actual apprehension of the reward. But no, the sight of the reward is God's way of telling us, keep on praying. Not, you know, stop praying now. That's not it. We assume that just because we can see it, we can also savor it. We assume that if it is within our view, that it's within our hand. You see, it is in these times of nearness to our goals that we slip up. Practically speaking, and I know this to be true as well, that whenever you're driving a long distance, you are very careful. But as you get closer and closer to the holiday destination, you let your guard down, and that's where most of the tickets take place, by the way. As you get closer to your holiday destination and coming home as well. It is true with all projects. If you're doing an important project and you're almost finished and the last day left, that's when you'll make the mistake. If you're handing in assignment or some review or some important document and you're almost done and it's finished, that last week is really when you make most of your mistakes. You let your guard down. This is true practically in life as well. Now, in these three sections before us, quickly let's go through them. Ishbosheth, from verses 6 to 11 now, Ishbosheth confronts Abner and is threatened by him. All this now accounts for the out-of-focus lack of discerning future king. Abner always knew that the kingdom should be in David's hand. He's admitted that. He says, it was God's will that the kingdom is yours anyway. Now, you know, he's trying to say, well, I'm ready to do God's will. I can transfer the kingdom. Really? You can transfer the kingdom? That is telling of the man's ego, you know. But his loyalty kept him in Saul's yard because, of course, he's Saul's nephew. Saul's cousin, I beg your pardon. Which loyalty is now being questioned. And because his loyalty is questioned by his cousin's son, that served as a catalyst for his defection. He's deciding now to move. And verse 6 tells us that he was strengthening his hand, but he was doing it on that which is weakened. That's what a predator does. He's predatorial, you see. He strengthens his hand on that which is weakened. Incidentally, the narrative twice lists the house of Saul, verse 1, before the house of David in verse 6. It's the Spirit's way of telling us that they are the instigators in the problem. That's why they are being listed first. So this tells you something of Abner's character. He's an opportunist. That's what a predator does. A predator does not look into a herd or a flock and aim for the strongest. He doesn't do that. He looks for the weakest, the youngest, the newborn, somebody who can't run very fast. That's where a predator's focus is on. That's where Abner's focus was on. That's his character. In other words, giving up is not his style. It also tells us that he wants to pounce. When something is growing weaker and weaker, that's when Abner wants to pounce. He's more than a predator. He's a politician. He knows when to make his move, Abner. And he even makes this public in verse 10 as well. He's only doing this now because, as I say, it favors his political advance. Abner is after a position. He knows things are weakened. He decides that, look, if this thing is going down, let me take it out and hand it to David. David can give me a top job in the new administration. After all, I gave you Israel. See, he's thinking, which is a politician. And you can't blame him for that. It is much the same with church leadership, you know. The moment you say something to someone, that is what Ishbosheth did today to Abner. He spoke to him about an issue that he was doing was wrong, but Abner didn't believe he was doing anything wrong. The kingdom is dying anyway, so he took Saul's concubine. Ishbosheth went to him and said, you can't do this, this is wrong. He says, well, you tell me what's wrong. So he's not denying what he's doing. He doesn't think it's wrong, you see. And because he was approached for his sin, he said, well, I'm going to take my stuff and go. And of course, leaders always have this problem with carnal Christians, isn't it? They wait for someone to say something so that they can blame that person and say that's why they left. But when they were doing the wrong all the time and they were on the way out, when you go and approach them about the sin, that's why they're leaving, apparently. They need a scapegoat. That's what Abner did. He needed a scapegoat, and he got one. You see, when Ish-bosheth confronted him, he didn't deny his act. He just denied the motive for his act. He didn't believe what he was doing is wrong. And so much of the time we meet people who do terrible things and you try to point out the wrong, and they don't believe what they're doing is wrong. And they're getting annoyed at you because you're saying it's wrong. But they don't believe it's wrong. And that makes things very difficult. Now, let's go to the next section, verses 12 to verses 16. Abner makes a defection deal with David. But David adds a condition, which is strange. Firstly, kings don't make covenants with generals. Kings make covenants with kings. That's generally how it is. But he was so desperate to unite the kingdom that David really didn't care how it gets done. That's typical, isn't it? Pragmatism here. The end justifies the means. Abner or David didn't really care at this point how this gets done. Just get it done. Just let's get the job done. The end result is that the kingdom needs to be united. Right? Well, get it done. How is not a matter of concern right now. The other thing is that in a negotiation, the one with the upper hand in the negotiation tends to be the one who adds the conditions, not the one who is weaker in the negotiation. This is what we find here. We find David, who is weaker in the negotiation than Abner. He's adding the condition. Abner can say, well, sit yourself, I'm out. But David is desperate. He's so desperate to have the throne, but yet he adds this condition of saying, sorry, you will not see my face until you bring Michal here, which is strange. A short while ago, we read that he was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Then Ish-bosheth upsets him and he transfers the kingdom. Gives you an idea of who's really in control here. When an unnamed Amalekite warrior tried to curry David's favor, he executed him. But now, when Abner does the very same thing, he accedes to Abner. This is double standards. This is why, and next time we'll see why Joab got so upset with him. Why execute the one and entertain the other? There's no sense to David's behavior. As pointed out earlier, his vision is out of focus. That's why it doesn't make sense. That's why he can't see the issues for what they are. And when the vision is out of focus, the life is full of double standards. As is clear in David's case. When you become too focused on the certainty of the blessing and forget about the standards of the blesser, this is what happens. You devalue the blessing itself. For David, the kingdom and the throne had become more important than God's glory. It now was on his personal to-do list. God had set the agenda for Israel. David wanted to rewrite the story. Of course, that wouldn't have succeeded. He was so close, he could smell it. He could even taste the throne. And it was driving him insane. Now, that the kingdom was about to be transferred was also all that David cared about. And Abner's murder by Joab, recorded in the next section coming up here, delayed that. That's what incensed David. Because it delayed the kingdom, him getting to the throne. Not because it was wrong. Understand? This is how people are when they get to this stage. Their cooperation with each other was not necessarily a benefit in terms of uniting the kingdom, which was the chief goal. It was all being done for the wrong reasons. And let me tell you, this is also a life lesson you need to learn. And this is discernment, free of charge from the Bible, that no matter how noble the actions of anybody may be, including yourselves, if it's done for the wrong reason, it is wrong. All over the place. You can never do something right with wrong reasons. Not possible. And Abner had become the de facto leader in Israel since the fear factor took over Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth was the adopted king, of course. He was never the accepted king. That is why people accepted Abner. He went around, he visited all the tribes, and he brought them together. Ish-bosheth didn't do that, because they would not have accepted him. David should have picked up at this point that something was amiss, because he received a message from Abner, the general. He never got a message from Ish-bosheth. Later we read in the 15th verse, the 14th verse, so David also sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, finding out, hey, why am I not hearing from you? You're the king. If this covenant is to be, if we're going to strike an accord here, you know, you and I got to get together. I'm hearing from this bloke all the time. And but that the kind of person Ish-bosheth was. In Israel, the king had become a servant to his militant general, Abner. But in Judah, the king had become a slave to his passions. So he was no better either. There was no improvement here. And just because the kingdom would now was on the cusp of being united was not anything celebratory. There was too much of sin being accommodated all over the place. This was not God's word. He demanded Michal back, which, as I pointed out, is contrary to the Lord. And although the turn of events was from the Lord, as it always is, it was not from the Lord that men turn out the events. That's not from the Lord. So Ish-bosheth was happy to get his sister back for David. More than anything, he would show David his loyalty and perhaps spare his life. And Ish-bosheth tells you again that despite what you see in people, people are always driven by personal ambition and never by goodness. Always by personal ambition, not by what is right and what is wrong. In the last section, then in verses 17 to 21, Joab and David eventually meet and strike an accord. Now, Ish-bosheth did not come to this meeting, because although he tried to work with Joab out of fear, they just didn't gel, and that couldn't happen. So happy was David that not only did he not inquire of the Lord, as he is seeming not to worry about these days, nor for that matter did he clear it with his general Joab, as he's supposed to have done, because he's the man in charge of national security. Now he's letting Abner, who is in charge of Saul's national security, and an extra 20 other guys coming with him, an entire entourage coming into Judah to strike an accord, and David never cleared it with his general. This is a big deal, even if you are the prime minister or the president, you see. But he went ahead and prepared a feast for Abner and his reconciliation party, which excluded Ish-bosheth. At that moment, David didn't see, wait, no matter what we sign, and even if we sign this accord with our blood, it's null and void because the king is not here. Doesn't occur to him. No discernment. He's just not there. He doesn't see it. You see? He essayed to assemble all the leaders of Israel together. Abner even went to Benjamin and got them to come along. And that's a tough ask, but he did it. And here he gives David his gift on the plate, as it were. How can he refuse? And he convinced all the tribes not to miss this opportunity to galvanize the nation for the benefit of all. And so convincing was Abner, that's why I said he's the consummate politician, that everyone parlayed. Nobody said, I'll think about it, or we'll get back to you in a month, and let's go home and pray about it. No, they all just agreed right there on the spot. And what he didn't see was death was hot on his heels. To give away the plot, Abner will be dead in a couple of days because he'd done the wrong. And where the wrong is done, the Lord will not turn the blind eye. The Lord's vision never gets out of focus. David's does, yours does, mine does, but never our Lord. He sees things clearly for what they are. Let us conclude now. There is nothing to say that we ought not to be excited as we see the day approaching. There is nothing to say against that. And when the Lord promises blessings and it is on the horizon, so to speak, we have every right to begin rejoicing. But we must not leave our discernment at the door. We must not pretend that what is still to come is already here. Now, that is where Christians make so much of their mistakes. And often, like David, it spells our downfall. It ruins our fellowship. It hurts our family members and so forth. What is exhorted on so many fronts, even our Lord stressed this point over and over again, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Never turn your sights out of focus. Because not only you lose, but everybody around you does as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life lessons we can learn from the life of David, your first king. But boy, he had made so much of mistakes. He had let you down on so many fronts. He had disgraced and dishonored your name so many times. But your grace is such that you never leave those whom you love. You've never abandoned David. He was a man after your own heart. Help us, Lord, with all our shortcomings and our sin and our wickedness and our stupidity. We are full of it, Lord. We come before you and acknowledge that. But we also want to thank you that you are a God of grace. You know our weaknesses. You know our frame, how weak we are. We make these mistakes. Keep us watchful, Lord. Keep us awake to the dangers that are near us. That when you are about to bless us, we mess it up and we lose the blessing. And it is that moment that a satanic counterfeit comes in and we accept that without really assessing. Give us the discernment we need as your witnesses, as your testimonies. So help us throughout this week, Lord. We have lots of things to do this week. Lots of decisions to make. Lots of dilemmas. Our trials will be before us. There will be times this week where we will be driven to extremities. We ask that you strengthen us and uplift us and uphold us, Lord. Give us the wisdom we need to see things clearly and not be jaded and clouded by our emotions and make stupid decisions and mess up our lives. Protect us, we pray. We are frail people, Lord. We are fickle people. We need your strength. Without you, we are weak as water and the world will consume us. Thank you, Lord, for these times around your word. In Jesus' name, amen.